11, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 29. This has been our text for a while, but we continue to work our way through this text to seek to understand various matters that are brought up, asking questions about God's revealed truth as found in these verses. And so let us again focus our attention upon Romans 11, verses 25 through 29, where we read these inspired words. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Our study of Romans 11 in recent sermons has led to the following three conclusions thus far by way of summary. And you may want to review all of the biblical reasons given for these conclusions as found in the previous sermons that have been preached from this text. But let me review very quickly the conclusions that we have come to from our text. First, the Israel that shall all be saved according to the Holy Spirit in Romans 11:26 is neither a spiritual Israel composed of both Jews and Gentiles, nor an elect remnant from out of the nation of Israel. To the contrary, the Israel that shall all be saved is the people of Israel as a nation. The same nation that fell away in apostasy is that which will be restored unto the Lord. The same nation of Israel from whom the kingdom of God was taken, according to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 21:43, is that into whom the kingdom of God will be restored, according to the Holy Spirit in Romans 11:26. Now, since the world has not yet witnessed the salvation of Israel as a nation subsequent to Paul's inspired epistle to the Romans, the salvation of Israel as a nation is yet to be fulfilled in the future, in the very near future, we hope and pray. The second conclusion is this. The all Israel that shall be saved, and emphasis under the word all, the all Israel that shall be saved is not every single member of the nation without exception that shall be living at that time. Rather, the all Israel that shall be saved is a way of highlighting the fact that Israel as a nation and as a moral person will be converted and turned to Christ. In other words, all Israel simply means Israel as a national body will be saved. Just as in civil and religious convocations of Israel in the Old Testament, it was stated by the Holy Spirit, you recall, that all Israel gathered, all Israel crowned a king, all Israel engaged in a covenant, or all Israel performed acts of worship as a way of indicating that these were all national acts of the moral person of that nation. So likewise, God will in the future pour out His Spirit upon the covenanted nation of Israel to such a degree that the nation of Israel, as a moral person, consisting of multitudes of families and its national representatives in church and state, will be saved. The third conclusion is this. The salvation that shall be brought to Israel as a nation does not mean that all without exception within the nation shall be personally regenerated and united to Christ by faith. God will indeed wondrously bring personal salvation at that time to a greater number of Israelites than ever before, as indicated in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 through chapter 13, verse 1, where we see the spirit of grief and sorrow poured out upon, and it mentions the various families, speaking of the civil families of David, speaking of the ecclesiastical families of Aaron and Levi, speaking of all the families, it says, and all the land, even, it says, will mourn. This is something that we have yet to have witnessed, whether in biblical revelation or any other time. This is something that will happen in the future. And I would suggest that this is simply that what we find in the early chapters of Acts, where we find thousands upon thousands coming to Christ, is simply a foretaste of what will occur at that time when all Israel shall be saved. And I would also submit that when Paul states in Romans 11:26, "And so all Israel shall be saved," he means that Israel as a nation shall be saved from their apostasy and rebellion against Christ, and shall be restored in covenant faithfulness into the visible church, that is the olive tree, which is spoken in Romans 11, to be a Christian nation, along with many other nations, other Christian nations in the world at that time. Just as Israel as a nation was broken off from the visible kingdom of Christ and from all the ordinances of salvation as represented by the olive tree and by the root of the olive tree, which is the covenant of grace, so shall Israel as a nation be grafted in, that same nation be grafted back into the same visible kingdom of Christ from which they were removed in God's appointed time. Well, this raises for us the next question. Having looked at these three conclusions, this raises the next question that we need to answer from our text in Romans 11, verses 25 through 29. And that question is this, which forms our first main point. When will all Israel be saved? Well, the burden of Paul in Romans chapter 11 is to prove that God has not totally and permanently rejected his ancient people of Israel as a nation. For first, Israel's apostasy is not total and complete, as evidenced by the conversion of Paul himself, who is of Israel. And furthermore, as evidenced by the conversion of an elect remnant saved by grace during this period in which the greater part of Israel as a nation is hardened to Christ and the gospel. And that particular theme is found in Romans 11, 1 through 11. But also, second, Israel's apostasy as a nation not only is not complete and not total, but Israel's apostasy as a nation is not permanent, as evidenced by the fact that Israel shall yet be grafted back into her olive tree, the visible church of Christ. And we see this taught in Romans 11, verses 12 through 32. But when, the question is, but when will God bring this to pass? Before answering that question, let us consider the context, the immediate context leading up to Romans 11:25, where the answer to that question is given. That is in Romans 11:25. The answer is given. Paul has apparently heard of pride and boasting being exhibited on the part of the Gentile members of the church in Rome, which he begins to address very directly in verses 18 through 24 of Romans 11. It would seem that the unity of the church was being threatened in this case by Gentiles who spoke as if God's redemptive plan for the present and for the future was only built around calling Gentiles and Gentile nations unto himself to the exclusion of Israel as a nation. It's interesting to hear and to read between the lines and to listen to the objections that Paul is answering in Romans chapter 11. To hear the pride of these Gentiles in Rome who assume that God is finished redemptively with Israel as a nation now and forever. That's the underlying objection. God is finished with Israel as a nation now and forever redemptively. According to the Gentile believers in Rome, that was apparently their view. That was the reason for this pride. That was the matter that led to their pride. God is only working with Gentiles and Gentile nations now, not with Israel as a nation. He's put them away altogether. But is that not the same position, I ask, that many Christians today advocate with regard to Israel as a nation? Aren't many Christians today assuming the very position against which Paul is arguing in Romans 11, that God is finished with Israel as a nation? Paul says, God forbid, in Romans 11:1. He's not cast them off permanently, nor completely. God has a plan, and Paul is arguing in Romans 11 that there is a future in God's redemptive plan for Israel as a nation. Beloved, that same ugly pride may be exhibited by Gentiles against Jews today as it was at the time of Paul. But it may also be exhibited by Jews against Gentiles today who regard themselves as being in a class that far exceeds the Gentile. In some churches and in some theological circles, the present unbelieving Jewish nation is so exalted that it can do no wrong. And when one who is Jewish is brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, that person is almost in a class all by himself or herself. But dear, when such pride and exaltation, whether it come from Gentiles or whether it come from Jews, as if one was above the other in spiritual blessedness, brings division within the church of Jesus Christ. We rejoice, dear ones, with the angels in heaven when a Jew or a Gentile is brought to Christ. For the same grace of God was necessary in either case to raise to life those who were dead in their trespasses and sins, and to grant saving faith to lay hold of Jesus Christ as one's only hope of eternal salvation. It did not take more grace, or it does not take more grace to save a Jew than it does to save a Gentile. It takes a miracle on both accounts, because both are dead in their trespasses and sins. And let me also say, before moving on, spiritual pride may also be exhibited by those who so cling to faithful teachers of the church from the past or the present, or faithful churches from the past, that we look down our noses with contempt at others who do not share the same ecclesiastical ties that we have. In other words, we're not rejoicing the fact that we share a like-minded faith with other Christians and believers. We rather look down at others because they don't share the same historical ties that we do. We look upon ourselves and we say, we're covenanters. And because of simply being covenanters and united with a very faithful group of Christians from the past, by simply taking the name, we exalt ourselves many times. And think of ourselves as being entirely in a class of our own. But dear ones, we are covenanters, is true. And we rejoice in the faithfulness of our forefathers. And we would walk in their attainments and be faithful to what they taught and what they practiced. But it is not their name. It is not the tradition. It is the truth in which we rejoice. That God has even caused sinners to be able to walk as faithfully as did many of our forefathers in the past. We have to be careful, dear ones, that we don't become like the Pharisees of old in simply clinging to our tradition apart from a revelation, apart from the infallible word of God's truth, simply clinging to a tradition or to a name as a mere outward form of godliness, but denying the power of the Holy Spirit that made them the faithful witnesses for Christ that they were. The light, dear ones, that we have of God's truth is never, ever a matter of pride and boasting. It is a matter of the greatest humility. Knowing that we are sinners, undeserving and unworthy sinners, whose eyes should never have been opened if it simply depended upon our name or our historical connection or upon anything in ourselves. And when someone exhibits that type of boasting and pride, they divide the church of Jesus Christ. God help us to see that which was true in the church of Corinth, where one said, I'm of Peter, and another, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, that is a very sure way to bring division within the church of Jesus Christ. Moving on, in Romans 11:24, Paul gives an argument from the greater to the lesser, which sets the stage in which he will answer the question as to when all Israel shall be saved. Here's Paul's argument summarized in Romans 11:24. And let me read what he says first, and then I'll summarize the argument. Paul says in Romans 11:24, for if thou wert cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? In other words, if you Gentile believers, as olive branches, were taken from a wild olive tree and grafted into a good olive tree, that is the visible church of Christ, which receives its life from the root, which is the covenant of grace made with our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, how much more shall God graft again the natural branches, that is, the nation of Israel, into their own olive tree from which they were broken. And notice, dear ones, that Paul chose to use at this point the future indicative of the verb to emphasize the certainty of what will happen when he says in verse 24, how much more shall, that's the future indicative, shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? Here Paul states not a maybe or a possibly, but states a certainty of Israel as a nation being grafted back into its own olive tree from which it was broken. We're reminded that all, dear ones, all of the promises of God are yea and amen, are yes and true in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20. Now, dear ones, God's promises may not be fulfilled exactly at the time when we desire them to be fulfilled. And for most of us, the right time for them to be fulfilled is now. That's what we as sinful human beings just find it so difficult to wait upon the fulfillment of God's promises. But we must always remember, beloved, that God is not limited in knowledge. God is all wise. He never makes a mistake. He is able also to fulfill all of His promises to us immediately if He chose to do so. Therefore, His delay in fulfilling promises made unto us is for our good. Not for our destruction, for our good. And furthermore, beloved, isn't it His divine prerogative as being God, the Creator, the Deliverer, the Savior? Is it not His divine prerogative to fulfill in His appointed time the promises that He has made unto us? Dear ones, He is God. We're not God. Will He feed you, clothe you, and house you according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Absolutely, yes, He will do that. Will He give good things as a loving Father to those who seek, ask, and knock, and continue to do so? Absolutely, He will do so. Will He change you and conform you into the very image of His dear Son? Yes, He will accomplish that. He will sanctify you entirely. Will He save all Israel? Absolutely. He will save all Israel as He has promised to do here. But again, we ask the question, when? When will He do so? And now we come to Romans 11:25. Let me read Romans 11:25 for you. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Paul did not want the Gentiles to be ignorant of God's plan for the future salvation of Israel as a nation, and as a result, boast about matters about which they were ignorant. Dear ones, there's no virtue in being ignorant for ignorance' sake. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. To simply say, I don't want to study because studying and being in ignorance is much more comfortable, because then I don't have to make hard decisions. I don't have to be separated from other Christians, because I can simply be ignorant in what I profess to believe or what I don't know. I can simply say, I don't know the answer to that question, and leave it at that. Not even pursue or try to find the answer to the question. But Paul says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant. God wants us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Those things about which we are presently ignorant, to say, Lord, open my eyes. Help me to understand thy truth. And give to me an earnest desire to study and apply the truth, that I might not be ignorant. There's no virtue in simply being ignorant for ignorance' sake. Again, knowledge without love does not edify, as Paul says, 1 Corinthians 8. But that's to imply that knowledge with love edifies much, benefits much. Paul calls this revelation in Romans 11:25 a mystery, because it could only be known and made clear at that point in time by God's inspired revelation. This is not Paul's fallible interpretation of what might happen to Israel in the future, but rather, this is God's infallible revelation of what will happen to Israel as a nation in the future. Here then is the mystery stated. And I quote from Romans 11:25, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. That is, the hardening of Israel's heart as a nation will continue in that greater part of Israel as a nation. Now continue with the verse. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Here Paul prophesies that Israel's blindness, or a better word, and the actual word that's used here is, means hardness rather than blindness. Hardness as a nation will continue only until the time when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Here is a clear temporal indicator as to when all Israel shall be saved. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and not before that time, all Israel shall be saved. We find the use of the same Greek words that are translated in English, until. We find several examples, but let me just show you a couple examples. And first one is in 1 Corinthians 11:26, with regard to the Lord's Supper. The same apostle that wrote Romans, writing to the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11:26, says, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, what does that imply? Well, it implies that the Lord's Supper will continue to be celebrated and ought to be celebrated by Christ's church until he returns. Once he returns, it will not continue any longer. There will not be the Lord's Supper after the second coming of Christ. Once all his saints are glorified, there will not be a need to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Why would we continue to worship the Lord by way of a visible sacrament when we have the reality in Jesus Christ and are communing with him face to face? And so the till means that up until that point, the Lord's Supper continues, but after that point, it will not. After the point of the second coming of Christ. Likewise, in Revelation 2:25, We read "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come," Jesus says. Till I come. Again, the same two Greek words translated here as till. Here we find that we will only wrestle to hold fast to that which we have attained until the second coming of Christ. Again, implying that we will not have to wrestle to hold fast to the truth, and to the attainments which God has revealed to us and given to us. We will not have to wrestle to hold fast to those attainments after the second coming of Christ, for we will be perfected in glory. There will be no sin to inhibit, to blind our thinking, to delude or to deceive us, for temptations to mislead us or take us away from Christ in holding to those attainments, those truths. We will hold to all the truth of Christ, as it were, without any effort, without any inner turmoil or external turmoil. Everything will be as it ought to be when Christ returns. And so when we look at back at Romans 11:25, and we read, "Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in," we are to understand that the salvation of Israel as a nation shall be preceded by a much greater infusion of Gentiles into the visible church than we have yet seen. Thus, Paul answers the question of when Israel's hardness and rebellion and apostasy against Christ shall come to an end. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, it will continue until, and then after the until, it does not continue any longer. Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Dear ones, let us step back for a moment in awe and wonder as we consider the power of God that will be exhibited in that glorious day of which we're speaking. Jesus said that all authority, all power and authority in heaven and in earth was given to Him. And dear ones, He shall unleash such power in the whole world that has likely never been seen since the creation of the world at that time. Think of the greatest miracles which God performed or Christ performed while upon the earth. Think of those great miracles. This is not going to be an isolated miracle, because I would argue that for God to make one a new creation is a greater miracle in a sense than even the creation of the world, for it is called the new creation. It's a more glorious creation. And yet, this is not going to be an isolated circumstance where there's a new creation here and a new creation there. This is going to be a worldwide event that is going on that no one will be able to deny, that something miraculous has happened by way of God's new creation in this world. And dear ones, such a miracle of God's power in making of us a new creation, and making even of our children a new creation. This power and grace should never grow commonplace or ordinary for us. In fact, dear ones, the Apostle Peter says that one reason we do not see more sanctification evident in our life than we do is because we have forgotten all that God has saved us from. In 2 Peter 1:9. When you lose sight of what you are by nature, the condemnation that you deserve, the hell to which you were heading, and how God, as it were, reached down and pulled you out of the flames, out of that burning building, you lose sight of the glory of that rescue and that salvation and that new creation. And that's, again, the language that Paul uses in Romans 11:15 of this worldwide outpouring of God's Holy Spirit and bringing men, women, and children in all the nations of the world unto Himself. It is called a life from the dead. It is like a resurrection has occurred throughout the whole world. Life from the dead. The hardness of Israel, dear ones, will end when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in or enters into what? It says in Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Become into what? The word means enter. Enter into what? Well, that into which the fullness of the Gentiles shall come, I would submit to you, is the olive tree or the visible church. The Greek word used here refers to entrance or admission into something. And from the perspective of being outside something, and then entering into it. Paul uses this word one other time in the letter to the Romans, in Romans 5:12. And there it says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. And again, this is not the same idea of, you know, the same topic that Paul is talking about in Romans 5 as he's talking about in Romans 11. But the idea here is that sin entered and came into the world of which it was not a part. It came into, it entered into the world as a result of Adam's sin. But we also find other places, and there are a number of other places where, again, this word is used in the New Testament. Let me just direct you to one passage. It's in James 2:2. And it says, therefore, if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Now, both of those words, come unto, from both of those occurrences, come unto your assembly. And then it says, and there come in also a poor man. This is, again, the word that is used by Paul. And here in James, it's talking about coming into the assembly, where they are gathered as a church, coming into their assembly. And I would simply suggest, just as in James 2:2, one man comes into the visible church, comes into the assembly. So we find in Romans chapter 11, many Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, coming into the visible church. You see, that which is the focus of the immediate context is that of branches being broken off from the olive tree and branches being grafted into the olive tree or the visible church. Thus, the hardness of Israel as a nation will come to an end when the fullness of the Gentiles enters in and gains admission into the visible church of Jesus Christ. Because the hardness of Israel and its national restoration will be preceded by the fullness of the Gentiles into the visible church. Which leads us to ask our next question, our last question for the sermon today, which is the second main point. What is the fullness of the Gentiles? We have briefly considered in an earlier sermon the use of the word fullness. That was the same word in Greek is used earlier in the chapter, not with regard to the Gentiles, but in regard to Israel as a nation, in Romans 11, verse 12. There we noted in a previous sermon that fullness referred to the greater majority of the nation of Israel that shall be turned to Christ. In Romans 11, 12, fullness is used in contrast to the fall of them, and in contrast to the diminishing of them. It says in Romans 11:12, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness," that is Israel's fullness. Now it was the greater number, think with me for just a moment here. It was the greater number of Israel as a nation that fell away from Christ. And likewise, it was the greater number and proportion of Israel as a nation that was diminished. But the glorious truth about the future of Israel, dear ones, in God's redemptive plan, is that the fullness or greater number and proportion of Israel as a nation will be received back into the olive tree from which they were removed. And that's what we see in verse 15, Romans 11:15. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" The receiving them, the reception of them into what? Again, into the olive tree. The reception into the visible church of Christ, with all of the blessings associated with the root, the covenant of grace, flowing up through the means of grace in the visible church unto Israel. Let me also show you another contrast. The future fullness of Israel in Romans 11:12 is likewise contrasted with the present remnant or relatively small part of Israel that is presently being saved. Thus, the fullness of Israel as a nation carries with it a significant numerical increase in contrast to the diminishing of that same number of Israel as a nation. Now, when we come to Romans 11:25 and find the same word, fullness, used this time in reference to the Gentiles, not to Israel as a nation, but to the Gentiles, we ought to have the same idea in mind. That is, this idea, the significant numerical increase of the Gentiles and the redemptive future plan of God in comparison to any other period in history. Otherwise, the fullness really loses its meaning. What makes it so full if it's just simply like any other period in history? What makes it so special? What makes us want to look for it, to pray for it to come, if it's just like any other period that's occurred in history? it wouldn't be anything out of the ordinary from what has happened or is happening with Gentiles in the redemptive plan of God. However, dear ones, this fullness of the Gentiles to which Paul points is something extremely significant. For it will be the signal point at which time the hardening of Israel will cease and all Israel shall be saved. Thus, if we consider the number of Gentiles that were brought into the visible church at the time of the first and second reformations throughout Europe, at which time entire nations like England and Ireland and Scotland, the Netherlands, by way of their established church and covenants, Germany, Sweden, and other nations were brought into the visible church of Christ, and many engaged themselves by covenant to be God's people, that which the Lord will accomplish with the Gentiles in the future, in grafting them into the olive tree and the visible kingdom of Christ, must be far greater in order to be denoted as the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, brief objection to what I've just said that is offered. It is objected that the fullness of the Gentiles refers not to an enormous number of Gentiles that shall enter into the visible kingdom of Christ at some time in the future, but rather the fullness of the Gentiles refers to the full number of the elect from among the Gentiles being finally complete. In other words, some have argued that the fullness of the Gentiles merely means that when God has effectually called all of his elect from among the Gentiles throughout history, that God then will also have saved all of his elect from Israel as well. Thus, according to this view, there is no expectation of a great infusion of Gentiles into the church in the future, let alone a great infusion of Israel into the church in the future as well. Because all that Paul is saying, according to this objection, is that there is coming a time in the future when God will have completed his plan of redemption for the Gentiles. No more will be saved thereafter. And that's the thing, I guess, that this view would say we're to eagerly anticipate and look forward to, is that God will accomplish redemption. Now, that seems, based upon what we know about God, simply that God will accomplish all his purposes, that he will save all that he's said he's going to save from all eternity. That's all that Paul is saying? I think Paul is saying far more than that. Now, although the theology of such a position is faithful and true in and of itself, that God will bring in all of his elect whom he has chosen from all eternities to save, and that not one will be lost, that is not the meaning of the word found in Romans 11:25, or the words found in Romans 11:25, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Nowhere in Scripture is the Greek word used here for fullness ever used to mean the full number of the elect. However, this same word is used earlier by Paul in this same chapter, in Romans 11:12, to refer to the fullness of Israel that shall be received into the visible church in the future. And in that case, the future fullness of Israel is not the full number of God's elect from among Israel throughout time. But the future fullness of Israel is actually contrasted with the present remnant of God's elect from among Israel. It can't be the elect and only the elect, because that's the contrast. There's a remnant now according to election of grace, Paul says. But in the future, there's going to be all Israel shall be saved. And before that, the fullness of the Gentiles shall come in. Thus, if the future fullness of Israel does not include the present remnant of God's elect from among Israel, and by that I mean if they're not simply referring to the same group of people, then neither does the future fullness of the Gentiles include the present number of God's elect that He is saving from among the Gentiles. What He is doing presently, as opposed to what He will do in the future, what God is doing redemptively in effectually calling Gentiles now, is not the fullness to which He looks forward in the future, any more than the present election of individual Israelites unto Himself, the remnant, is not the fullness of Israel that shall come in the future. Now I would submit in closing today, give you something again to consider. I would submit that the fullness of the Gentiles refers not to only a large, unprecedented number of Gentiles that are brought into the visible Church of Christ, but even more than that, to a large, unprecedented number of Gentile nations that are brought into the visible Church by means of national covenanting. As we have in past sermons on national covenanting, we have seen that there is coming a time, according to Isaiah chapter 19, verses 20 through 25, in which nations who were enemies of Israel, like Egypt and Assyria, will covenant with God, enter into covenant with God to be His people, and will come to Christ. This is not talking about something that has occurred, because these enemies of Egypt and Assyria, these enemies of ancient Israel, have not come into covenant union with the Lord. But this is something that shall occur in the future. Likewise, in Zechariah 2:11, we read prophetically, "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people." Joined, again, as we looked at a previous sermon, joined in to the Lord in covenant. That word joined is used with regard to Israel's joining in covenant with the Lord in Jeremiah 50. We furthermore read of nations that are brought into the church of Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 2. And again, we could go on, and we'll certainly do a little bit more elaboration of this in future sermons, but I wanted to just highlight this at this point. Look with me, or listen to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. "And the word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." This is again referring to the mountain of the Lord's house. Mountains throughout the Old Testament were used, particularly in prophetic writings, to mean kingdoms. Kingdoms. So this is talking about, out of all the kingdoms that will be established upon the earth in this day and age that's referred to in the future, the kingdom of God's house, Christ's kingdom, will be exalted above all other kingdoms. And all the nations, it says, shall flow into it. All nations shall flow into it. Not just many Gentiles individually, but nations shall flow into the visible kingdom of Christ as national entities, by way of national confessions and national covenants, the national representatives, both ecclesiastical and civil, and the people of those nations will covenant to be God's people. Dear ones, is this not the fulfillment, I ask you? Is this not the fulfillment of the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17:5? Wherein Abraham is promised that he will be the father of many nations. Many nations. Furthermore, I ask, is this not the fulfillment of Christ's great commission? In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, wherein, because all authority in heaven and earth is given to Christ, therefore, Christ says, all the nations of this world are to be discipled, baptized, and taught, even unto the end of the world. We see the realization and fulfillment of Christ's great commission in discipling all nations here in the Great Commission. When the fullness of the Gentiles comes into the visible church, the Lord will remove the blindness and hardness of Israel. And we read in Isaiah 49:22, the Gentile kings and nations that are covenanted and Christian will carry God's ancient people, Israel, in their arms and upon their shoulders as a beloved and cherished covenanted people within the same Christian church. Dear ones, I pray, and I no doubt think that you would pray the same thing, that these unworthy eyes may live to see that glorious day of unprecedented blessing upon the Gentiles when their fullness is come in and when all Israel shall be saved. Now, what means will God use to bring these blessings about? Certainly, God is going to miraculously pour forth the Spirit in a way that we have not yet seen. But I would submit to you, God will use His ordinary means of grace, and primarily the faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel and of those covenanted truths. How we, dear ones, should give the Lord no rest until He bring this gospel of peace to the fullness of the Gentiles and to the fullness of Israel as a nation. How we should pray and earnestly beseech the Lord that the Lord raise up faithful laborers and ministers and all gospel officers who might administer purely the means of grace throughout the world. For before the harvest is gathered, there must be a corresponding increase of faithful ministers to bring in that harvest. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 9, verses 37 through 38, He says that the fields are ripe unto harvest. But pray that the Lord would send forth laborers, which are ministers, gospel officers, to harvest what is there. And so, dear ones, our prayer is that God would bless and anoint even the preaching of His Word today, that He would cause it to spread, that He would cause the ministry of His Word to grow, more opportunity to be able to do so. More ministers brought to proclaim the gospel and these covenanted truths throughout the world, that nations might indeed, in covenant union with God, become His people. There's so much emphasis, dear ones, upon individual salvation today, and I do not want to minimize the importance of individual salvation, that we lose sight that there is also proclaimed in God's Word a covenanted salvation to nations as moral persons. Let us not diminish either one of those truths. Let us proclaim them both. For God will accomplish His good will in His appointed time, but let us be those whom God raises up, even as a remnant of God's people, to faithfully pray that He would reap that harvest, and that He might reap that harvest soon, and raise up, therefore, many, many faithful gospel officers. Let us stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast given to us the privilege of being able to hear Thy Word faithfully preached, to receive, Lord, of this ordinance to the edification of our soul, that we might, Lord, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and pray in conformity to Thy revealed will. We pray, Father, magnify the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church. We pray, Father, send forth Thy Spirit. Give to us sight. Give to us understanding. Give to, Lord, Thy church the grace to embrace, Lord, Thy truth and to forsake the many errors that have been brought over from the harlot of Rome. We pray, Father, that Thou would have mercy upon us. Teach us, Lord, that all the promises in Christ are yea and amen, that we not grow faint in adhering to and clinging to Thy promises. And Father, we pray that Thou would bring in the fullness of the Gentiles, that all Israel might be saved. We ask, Lord, these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying His word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.